Great passage because it reminds us that God is calling us, and I think oftentimes in that calling, our thoughts are, I think you got the wrong guy. Jeremiah really proclaims this, and we know that Jeremiah is being called for a particular and a special purpose. We'll see it in the passage. Nevertheless, the application to us is that God is calling us. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that God is calling us to a particular work? Well, we know that according to Scripture. Titus chapter 2 tells us that you and I have been called for a purpose. It's for good deeds. We've been called to proclaim, as Peter will say in 1 Peter 2, the excellencies of Christ. We've been actually called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that he might literally call us out of darkness into light, that we might proclaim those excellencies. It's quite a job. God has called us, according to Romans chapter 12, to build up the body of Christ. And according to Romans chapter 12, as well as 1 Corinthians 12, he has equipped us to do that. Nevertheless, there are times in which we feel that we're not adequate for these things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, who is adequate for this? That would be Paul saying that. And that would be clearly sympathetic towards me. Because as I realize that even Paul would make a statement like that, certainly I feel the same way. Who is adequate? I believe that it's one of the requisites to being used by God, that you must feel inadequate in order to be used. I believe that if a person feels that they've got this covered, then they're not going to walk in the strength of God's might, they'll walk in the strength of theirs. This is why Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This will be echoed in 2 Corinthians, where we're revealed that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And of course, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, we're also reminded that God chooses the weak and the foolish things. So we need to go in the strength of his might. And as you look at Ephesians chapter 6, he actually gives what is described as the armor of God. Now, if you think about the armor of God and you were just to put it in modern vernacular, it would sound something like this. Go in his strength, do what he says. Go according to the word of God. He goes on and he says, and where he sends you, go. And go with his message. Walk the way that he walks. Talk the way that he talks. Or as we oftentimes talked or made mention of earlier in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God and walk like Christ. He'll go on and tell us that we need to trust only in him. He is our protection, right? So therefore, it's the shield of faith. We don't put our trust in anything else. Of course, Jeremiah makes it clear in Jeremiah 17, cursed are those who trust in mankind. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Proclaim the word of God. And remember, it's not your words that you're proclaiming, it's his. Well, what we're going to be looking at in Jeremiah chapter 1 are fundamental principles in going in the power and the strength of God, and things that we need to realize in so doing. I think one of the reasons why we begin to make excuses when God is stirring in our hearts, because God does stir in our hearts. I mean, you know as well as I know that there are times in which you just feel constrained. As Paul would say, the love of Christ constrains me to do this. You can sense that. You can feel that. And not only that, but the Lord sends his messengers to you and said, you need to do this. It's funny. There's something in our heart that says we have a longing to do more, but it always seems to be that we tend to resist God's definition of more. I know that I need to do more, but really, God, that? It needs to be something else. I mean, whatever else it is, but not what you say. Well, as we look in this particular passage, you can't help but sense that Jeremiah is going through some of the same feelings that we do. And as we talked about last week, it is during changing times in his life, volatile times. And, you know, it's change is difficult as it is, but catastrophic change, well, that's almost unbearable. And it's at a time in which, you know, sometimes you're caught off balance and you're feeling like maybe somebody needs to help you. The declaration of Jeremiah is, these are going to be distressful times, and I don't want you getting married. We saw last week that the fact that when Ezekiel goes into captivity, his wife will die, and God prophesies, your wife will be taken from you. It'll be part of your ministry as you begin to proclaim to them the sorrows that come. That's difficult times. The loss of those that you love. You're already off balance. How is it that you can minister to anybody? You're feeling inadequate, probably at your least strength. Then the word of God comes to you. I'm sending you. Read with me, if you look, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now in this time, and he's already defined the time, volatile time, disturbing time, stressful time, distressing times. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, look at the passage. Who did he come to? Jeremiah. He came to me. You know, it's that whole personal thing. You know, the Lord is speaking to us. We know that he's speaking to us. You know, people like to, you know, argue about it, and they like to debate about it, and they like to ask everybody else, was that God speaking to me? I don't know. He spoke to you. He didn't speak to me. But you know it's the Lord. And he begins to speak to you. The very phrase that God is speaking to us is telling us that he has an agenda, he has a business in, that he wants us to do. And the phrase, the word of the Lord came to me, is making reference to that. In other words, God was revealing to me what he was wanting me to do. The business of the Lord. He states this in verse 5, and as we go through, we're going to see certain principles that are applicable to us and certain principles that we need to remember as God begins to move in our lives. The first principle we're going to be looking at is this. Remember, no one knows you better than God. Now, you're going to have a tendency to think that maybe God, you know, doesn't have all the marbles straight. He's calling you for this particular job. He doesn't know you. I know it's kind of axiomatic that God knows you better than anyone else, but we forget that. God knows you better than anyone else. Not only does he know you better than anyone else, he knows who you are and why you were made, because he made you. In other words, God made you for a particular purpose. We live life kind of arbitrarily. I mean, and I'm not sure where we're heading. We're bouncing off of things. We see things happen and we react rather than go with purpose. But God actually has us for a purpose. He's calling us. The statement is very clear. Before I formed you in the womb, before I framed you, before I molded you to be what you needed to be, I knew you. Now, in this particular phrase, it's in the perfect tense, which tells us that he completely knew everything about us. The passage that we oftentimes parallel with this is Psalm 139. It talks about the fact that he knows our rising up and our lying down. Boy, he goes into greater detail. Before there was a word in your mouth, he knew it all. Well, forget about that. Before you were ever born, all the days of you were written when there is not yet one. Wow, God knows me pretty well. What God is declaring to Jeremiah is, not only do I know you, I thought out how I was going to form you because I had a purpose in mind in the way that I formed you. The text reads this way. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I set you apart. I consecrated you. The phrase before you were born makes reference to before you came out and anybody else recognized you. In how your parents, I think that boy's going to be a basketball player. Before they recognized you in any way, I had already decided what you were going to do. I have established, I have appointed, I set you apart for a particular work, Jeremiah. Paul echoes the same things in Galatians chapter 1 as he says, before or while I was in my mother's womb, I was set apart. And we see this throughout Scripture, that God is the one that ordains us. I'm extremely comforted by that because it reminds us that we're not accidents, we're not freaks of nature, we're not meaningless mutations, accidental mishaps. We've been planned. There is a purpose to us. We don't believe in mutations, do we? Now, mutations don't actually get better, they get worse. We believe that God is changing us into His image, into His glory. And He's called us for this purpose. Well, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. This is what you're designed to do. Once again, God has designed all of us to do something. The key is to listen to Him. He'll make it clear to you. The fundamental principle that I want you to see in verse 5 in particular is that no one knows you better than God. No one knows better who you are and why you were made. So when God tells you to do something, just do it. He knows why He made you. And you're not going to be happy till you do what you were made to do. Listen to His voice. If you look in verse 6, we hear what we all wrestle with. And that is, we begin to debate with God according to our weaknesses. Jeremiah declares to the Lord, "Then I said, Alas, Lord God." I like the way it's in the Hebrew. It's actually the word. I'm just quoting the word to you. It is a cry of sorrow. It is a cry of one that is overwhelmed. This can't be me. Imagine losing your home, perhaps losing family members, watching loved ones die. Another nation moving in. And then someone knocking at your door and saying, "Have we got a job for you?" I haven't even had time to sorrow. And not only that, I'm just a kid. The passage reads this way. "I said, O Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." The word youth can mean anywhere from literally infant to teenagers. But he's a young man, clearly overwhelmed by his weakness. This has been kind of that which describes every man that is called by God to do a great work. He is acutely aware of his own weaknesses, which, by the way, brings us to our second principle, and that's this, that your weaknesses are just as much ordained as your strengths. It's almost as if sometimes we think when God calls us, maybe He doesn't know how old I am. So I just thought I'd let Him know. I'm a young guy. I just wanted to let you know in case you didn't know that. And because of this, I just really don't have all that speech thing down. Yeah, I know. That's why I called you at this time. That you wouldn't trust in your abilities, but that you would trust in me. We see this at the beginning with Abram, if you turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. And just to give you a couple of examples of this, so that you don't feel like it's an isolated incident. As the Lord calls Abram to be a father of many nations, there's only one problem. He has no kids. It says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? The heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, a servant of mine. I was going to give him everything, because I don't have any kids.' And Abraham said, 'Since thou hast given no offspring to me, obviously the one born in my house is my heir. It must be my servant, and you want that to be the one, because I don't have any kids.' The Lord said, 'No, it'll be your kid. It'll be yours.'" You can hear the cry of one that tries to in some way compensate for his weakness. I think sometimes we do that. The Lord calls us for a particular work and we go, "You know, I'm not very good at this, but you know, maybe I could do this instead. Or maybe I could make it happen by, you know, really working hard or taking speech lessons. Maybe that's what you want me to do." You know, we feel like we really have to help God out, because far be it from us to fully trust in God's strength. But isn't there a reason why he called us in our weakness? Isn't there a reason why he called Abram when he had no child to be great? When he's seemingly too old to have children, his wife too old to have children? Is there a reason why he said it then? And the answer is absolutely. It's easy for us when God calls us to begin to focus on what we don't have, what we can't do. But that is actually part of the calling. God wants you to realize that. He doesn't want you to focus on it. He wants you to go in the strength of his might. Recognize that you're weak. Okay, yeah, we have a problem. We don't have any kids. Okay. But with God, all things are possible. Many of us try to manipulate things, not unlike Jacob, who felt like he could manipulate himself into the blessing of God. So, okay, I know God wants me to have the blessing. Obviously, I'm looking at things the way they are. It's not going to happen, so I'll have to give God a hand in getting it to happen. If you have to manipulate God's blessings, it's not God's blessings. It's yours. When God gives, it's undeniably him doing it. The question is, are you going to walk by faith? Now, you can walk like Jacob, and you can try to manipulate your blessings. It's only going to get you a Laban in your life, which is going to cause more problems and cause you to begin to work for somebody that not only doesn't appreciate you, but will begin to take things from you and manipulate you. Then God will have you turn to him, and you'll turn to him in your weakness and say, "God, I need your help." And he says, "Okay, if you're ready to go in my strength instead of yours, we'll do something great." I think it's also important that when we come to the Lord, we come at the time of our weakness so that we don't have a sense of entitlement and we're not condescending or boastful towards others. Probably one of the best examples of this is Joseph. And if you look at the time that he's called, it seems as if he almost has a Messiah complex. His father has clearly demonstrated that he is the favorite kid and has given him more than anybody else. And he goes around boasting in that, though his father told him specifically don't. Well, once again, God will do a humbling in Joseph's life in order that he might bless him greatly. But I think it's necessary to have these weaknesses in our lives in order to come to that realization that we need him. Well, Jeremiah chapter 1 tells us that we can trust in him. He knows our weaknesses. He has ordained our weaknesses as well as our strength. Actually, you ought to rejoice in your weaknesses, just like Paul. Therefore, I will most gladly rejoice in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, he is strong. The evidence of his strength is clearly glorified. Well, as you look in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 7, then the Lord said to me, don't say that. I like the way that it's put in the text, don't you? Do not say I am a youth. Quit saying that. Because it's in the imperfect, it almost seems as if Jeremiah kept saying it. I am a youth. I'm too young. I'm a youth. You don't know how young I am. Stop. Don't say that. Which, if I could just throw in another principle in here, you can't argue with God. It's just not, you're just not going to win on this one. A lot of people maybe you could win an argument with, but God's just not one of them. Because everything I send you, you shall, everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. I like the fact that God doesn't necessarily go in a long explanation. He just goes, it's going to happen. Wherever I send you, you're going to go. Whatever I tell you to say, you're going to say it. It's a great passage in Isaiah, if you look with me, Isaiah chapter 46. And it's just good to remind ourselves of the glory of God, of his strength, of his power, of his majesty. Isaiah chapter 46, many of the chapters in Isaiah reiterate this, declare the strength of God and the fact that he clearly is sovereign. He says this in verse 8 of Isaiah 46, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient time, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Job puts it this way in Job 9:12, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Job writes in Job 9:9, if it's about power, he wins. If it's about wisdom, he wins. Even if I wanted to say something, Job 9:18 reads, he could take my breath away. No wonder Isaiah says in Isaiah 43:13, I act, and who can reverse it? You can argue with God, but it doesn't mean you're going to win. Of course, we've often made mention of Jonah, which is probably case study one. Jeremiah chapter 1 says, you're going to do this. You're going to go where I send you. It will happen. But he interjects in verse 8 this point, and it really demonstrates one of the great fears of man, and that is of man. We are afraid of what other people will think. We're afraid of how they'll see us. What if we fail? What if we mess up? All the scenarios in our heads, it's not as much that we might disappoint God that we're worried about, but it's really about how we're going to look with our relatives, the people that know us so well. He writes this in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8, do not be afraid of them. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says, do not be afraid of their faces, which is pretty interesting, isn't it? You're doing what? You can just see the faces of the people that are talking to you, and they're bold fronts of intimidation that come to you through their faces, and you become afraid of the way that they respond. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. I'm going to be the one that takes care of you. But it is the fear of man that really is one of the things that keep us from doing things. In Exodus chapter 4, if you'll turn with me, even Moses was afraid of man. And quite frankly, I'm convinced Moses was probably more afraid of his own people than he was of the Pharaoh. His statement in Exodus chapter 4, which, by the way, he's already come to the Lord, and he goes, who am I that you would send me to the Pharaoh? So he clearly realizes his own weakness in this. But in chapter 4, verse 1, it begins this way. Then Moses answered and said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? Now, the they in the context is not as much Pharaoh as his own people. What if they don't believe that I'm actually sent by you? What's going to happen? I mean, my worst nightmare is I'm going to say something, they're not going to believe me, then they're going to turn on me and come after me. And God says, okay, I know what your worst nightmare is. We'll let it happen. And he does, if you look in the passage. But at the very beginning, God reminds him, and he actually gives him signs. He says, so look, I'll give you these signs to just reaffirm that I'm with you. And if you look at the passage, verse 2, and the Lord said to him, what's in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, okay, throw it to the ground. So he threw it to the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses led from it. In other words, God is declaring that he's going to be a power to lead in spite of the adversary. You'll pick up the adversary by the tail. You'll lead no matter what. My strength will be with you. Then if you go on a little bit further, he says in verse 5 that they may believe that the Lord God is the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then furthermore, verse 6, he said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and he took it out, and behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand back in your bosom again. And he put his hand back in his bosom again. And he took it out of his bosom. Behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. God has the power to bring restoration to even the defiled. Moses proclaimed that message. Then it says in verse 8, and it shall come about that they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, that they may believe the witness of the last sign. It shall be that if they do not believe even these two signs or heed, that you say you shall take the water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Power over their source of strength. What was their source of strength? Egypt, the Nile, clearly. God's saving hand is far more powerful. In every case, God is displaying, I'm going to be with you. Nevertheless, if you'll look with me in verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. Recently? In other words, I'm still not. Or in time past, I never was. It's not like I can get it back. You know, people say, well, just remember how you used to do it. Moses goes, I can't even remember how I used to. I never used to do it. Nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow in speech and slow in tongue. Why would God make Moses slow in speech and slow in tongue? Well, I know this, that if he's slow in speech, people have to listen a little bit better. But once again, it's so that he would not put his trust in his eloquent ability, but put his trust in God. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, I will even be with your mouth and teach you what to say. In other words, Moses, I guess you're going to have to rely on me for this, because there's no way that you're going to make it out of this. I'm reminded of Gideon when he's called by the angel of the Lord to be a mighty warrior. And the first thing that Gideon says is that you do know that I'm part of Manasseh's family, which we're the least of all the families. And then on top of that, I am the youngest in my father's household, so I'm the least in my father's household. It didn't seem to faze God on that. We want to make those excuses, and we are afraid of how things will look. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 5, we have our worst nightmares, don't we? things are going to happen. What if they don't listen to me? What if Pharaoh doesn't listen to me? What if I fail? What if I mess up? Everybody's afraid of messing up, right? Exodus chapter 5, he goes to Pharaoh, and worst nightmare, verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You Mr. Nobody? Yikes. That didn't turn out well. It says in verse 15, then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with us? And what we know is that Pharaoh, out of his anger, says, I'm going to work everybody a lot harder. That's a nightmarish thing. It says in verse 16, there is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks, and behold, your servants are being beaten. But it is the fault of your own people. And he said, you are lazy, very lazy. Wow. At least they weren't being criticized before. Moses, you just made things worse. So go now and work, for you should be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of the bricks. And the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. In other words, that's not going to happen. When they left Pharaoh's presence, watch the phrase here, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. I'm just getting a sneaky suspicion that it wasn't like a birthday surprise party or anything. And they said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? And why didst thou ever send me to do it? Worst nightmare. Things aren't happening the way that you think that they should. In Judges chapter 6, the angel of the Lord says, God has decided to bless you and to make you victorious. And Gideon goes, sorry, I just can't believe you. Because things are not going, if God is with us, I don't see the evidence of it. Things are not going well. And there are times when God sends you and things seem to go worse. But it's all part of you putting your trust in him. If you're looking at the external appearance, and if you're looking at the faces of men, and you begin to shake because of how they respond, you're not going in the strength of his might. And just because you don't see the results that you're looking for right off the bat doesn't mean that God hasn't called you and that he doesn't want you to do what he told you to do. You knew in your heart what God told you to do. You still need to do it. Well, we know the passage as you go before that Moses still keeps throwing up this whole argument. I told you, I don't know what I'm saying. Obviously, I said something wrong. I offended the Pharaoh. If I maybe could use better words, I could have convinced him that we were, you know, maybe we should leave. And God says, no, the whole thing is about not convincing him. If you look in chapter 6 of Exodus, but Moses spoke before the Lord, behold, before the sons of Israel, they've not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am it's my fault. It's my fault. I told you I wasn't any good at this. That's why I chose you, because you're not any good at it. Watch chapter 6, verse 30. Does he not mention it once again? But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. I'm going to mess this up. God says, that's part of the plan. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart that I might multiply my signs in his midst. God knows that you're unskilled in speech. God knows your weaknesses. He's planned it that way. Do not be afraid of the faces of men. Stop fearing man. Or as Isaiah says, Don't fear man whose breath is in his nostrils. God is in control. He then ends in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verses 9 through 10 by establishing some of the greatest principles to us, and that is this: that you and I, when we go in the power and the strength of the Lord, don't have to worry about what we're going to say. And we don't have to worry as much about perhaps how we're going to phrase it. But we know that they're God words, and we just proclaim them simply. When you realize that you're weak, you just stop trying to add little anecdotes. You don't add extra stories of homily. You realize, I'm not good at telling stories. I'm not good at impressing people with my wonderful eloquence. I'm just going to come and tell them what it says. And God says, that's what I want. The proclamation in verse 9 is that the Lord stretched out his hand. That's, by the way, he's releasing his power. Touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have given my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. In other words, whatever you say will happen. They don't know it yet, but as soon as it comes off your lips, it's as good as done. You and I have the privilege of proclaiming the Word of God. Imagine the Word of God. And Scripture says that His Word will not return void. Now, a lot of people need a lot of counseling. A lot of people need a lot of help. And I know that there are some of us that really feel extremely smart and bright. We have a lot of edumacation. And we feel like we can use it pretty well. God probably won't use you too much. But there are some of us that say, I have no idea what to say. And God says, good, keep that way. I'm going to tell you what to say. Just say it. And there will be times that God will open your mouth and you go, I don't even know why I said that. You're quoting a verse, but the Spirit of God moved your heart to say it. I can't keep quiet. And God says, I know. That's me breathing in you. In Matthew chapter 10, we see this example given to the disciples. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. The declaration of the disciples is this, is that it's not going to be an easy crowd. He describes the crowd this way. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up in the courts, to scourge you in the synagogues. You should be brought even before governors and kings for my namesake. These are, by the way, fishermen. Not at home with kings and governors. You should be brought before the governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak. There are just some things in life that you can't plan out. You can't figure out all the contingencies. You don't know how that person's going to react. I know sometimes that you go to somebody and you go, wow, okay, now I got to rehearse. What am I going to say? What am I going to say? But you don't even know what they're going to say, so how can you know how to respond to them? Don't become anxious about how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you. Now that's going to take a little bit of faith on your part. It shall be given you in the hour that you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who's talking in you. There's a passage that we oftentimes quote, but you ought to mark it in your Bible, so I'm going to have you turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. You know the passage all too well. The passage is really conveying all the way through that it's about your behavior. It's about your behavior. It's about your behavior. It's your attitude. It's your heart with God that makes a difference. You and I have been called to proclaim the excellencies of God. You're called to do that. It's about your heart. It's not about, you know, your ability. It's about your availability. It's about the heart of man with God. His relationship, is it right with God? If you're right with God, God will give you the words to say. But you have to be right with him. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, to sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That's the heart. That's the heart. So that when you're faced with the difficult times, you're not reacting, you're responding in love. Somebody says something negative or hurtful to you, and you go, more to you. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Well, if your heart's right, you could do that. I'm sorry you feel that way. I'll be praying for you. For you were called. Oh, you've been called. You've been called. For what purpose? That you might receive a blessing, that you might give a blessing. So let him who means to love life, verse 10, see good days, refrain his tongue from evil, lips from speaking lies. Let him turn away from evil, do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Well, I guess that's the key, isn't it? Is your heart right? His eyes are on you? And his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Don't fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And I told you I wanted you to underline a verse. It's verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Who's Lord of your life right now? Christ? You? You have other people telling you what to do? Sanctify, set apart Christ. Christ, you will only be the one, you are the only one that will be in charge of my life. And what will happen? You'll be ready. Always ready to give an answer to anyone of the hope that's within you. But you have to come and surrender your life to him. Very simple, fundamental principle. These are going to be God's words. Remember, it's not yours, it's his. And your heart needs to be right. God will tell you what to say. You're going to be arguing with him from time to time, saying you have no idea who you're sending. He's going to go, please, I knew who you were before you were born. Everything that I formed about you is formed for this particular purpose. So just go. Even in your stumbling, God is going to use that. There have been many a times where, you know, I walked away, I go, wow, did I really mess that up? And God goes, good job. Good job. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would reveal to our hearts, open our eyes of our heart, as Paul will write, that we might see your strength and your power. Father, this is not about us. It's about you. We want to elevate you, glorify you. We want people to see you. And I guess the best way for them to see your power is for you to call a very weak vessel to do great things. And so here we are. We know that we've been called to proclaim the excellencies of you. We know that we've been called to give blessings, to be a blessing, to inherit blessings. We know that you have called us to proclaim your love. We hear your voice. You're telling us to do things. You hear our excuses. Your word has refuted us today. We will go. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Great days ahead. Feeling a little volatile? Good. Feeling inadequate? Great. Feeling weak? Perfect. God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. The marvelous passage of Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah says, sees the glory, the God of heaven. The voice comes out of heaven. Whom shall I send? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Go not because you're powerful, but because he is. You pray a sunny place.
All the way my Savior leads me, what if I do fear or dread? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Who though life has been my guide, heavenly peace to find his comfort, here by faith in him to for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. And I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with a living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, my soul athirst may be, gushing from that rock before me, lo, a joy I may see. Gushing from a spring of joy I see.
Father, today we give you our lives. We admit our weakness, but we're almost joyful about it. Where it just demonstrates to us that your power is going to be great. And we can hardly wait to see the things that you're going to do through lives that are wholly devoted to you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.